293.
Good to see all of you tonight. Appreciate the visitors that we have. We've had a tremendously well-supported meeting so far, and good attendance and good attention. And, you know, if you've been preaching a while like I have, you can recognize people who are interested in hearing the gospel. Your expressions and your taking notes and obviously not snoring and those kind of things are good signs. But I'm afraid I almost ran off everybody by preaching a long time last night. But the subject material required a little time. It may be one of those lessons that needs to be split in half, but I didn't know where our quitting place was. But I appreciate your attention, and the fact that you came back anyway is a big deal. And of course, our visitors are very much appreciated to be here tonight. The lesson, as advertised, is about, obviously, exactness with the truth. But I want you to notice, and you may have figured this out, in the theme of this meeting this week, I've pretty much tried to say this every night, is the idea that I want you to be, if you haven't ever fully felt it, or if you just haven't thought of it in a while, the absolute rareness, the wonderfulness, the exclusiveness of the fact that the gospel is the greatest thing there ever has been, and that the Church of Christ is the only church of the New Testament. And we talked a lot about denominationalism. We showed how the major denominations began, and they all were begun by men. They are the imaginations of man. And the only church that exists is the one that is found in Acts chapter 2. And so when we talk about the Church of Christ, we make no apologies. It's what the Bible talks about. It's what God's will happens to be. The gospel itself that will live through eternity. Everything will perish and the gospel will still remain. The word of God remains. And of course, we even made the point that a lot of people realize and understand is that Jesus is the word. And so he will, of course, live forever. And in him is that wonderful gospel and his willingness to die for us, because God so loved the world that he wanted to save every single one of us, not willing that any should perish, regardless of Calvinism, the imaginations of all kinds of religions about original sin, about the idea of a predetermined number. All those kind of things are man's imagination and have nothing to do with truth. The gospel itself and the Church of Christ, as we've tried very clearly to point out, is a simple thing. And it comes from the fact that the perfection of the mind that made it is perfect and needs no editing, no upgrading, no change. Progress doesn't change it. And as I've said very often, according to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God in his nature is changeless, and the things that he does is changeless. And our challenge, because we are changeable and malleable, is to try to be like him, and that means without change. That means as far as religion, as far as spiritual things are concerned, the authority of the Word of God reigns supreme and will not be amended in any way. Those are things that we have to understand are always going to be the case. Now, in some respects, the lesson that I'm going to do tonight is not, well, it's not a new lesson. This is a lesson I've heard since I was a boy. Not the same way it's laid out. It's, you know, I just kind of said, well, what goes in this lesson? You know, and so I thought of the things go in the lesson. But these are points that you have heard. If you're a faithful Christian, you've heard these points. We're going to put them all together tonight in a very simple lesson, and we'll be through in 30 minutes or so. Now, Steve said, don't do any false advertising. So don't start a stopwatch or something on me, but I'm going to try to be shorter tonight because I want you to see I can do that. But let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew 7, the passage here we'll start on this whole notion of understanding, just beginning at chapter, verse 21. We'll read verses down through verse 27. And we read here the Lord speaking. He says, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Let me stop just a minute, since we know this passage real well. You do. I know it real well. Haven't you ever stopped to marvel here when Jesus was saying this about the people that he is mimicking, that he is voicing what apparently would be said or thought. And that is that these are people who, he is saying, have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, until maybe just a few years ago, I kind of had the idea that anyone who had had hands laid upon them by the apostles was better than me. And we would all think maybe that because they were special, the apostles had laid hands on them. But, you know, when you study the New Testament, you realize that even the apostles were still subject to the throes of human error. And even, of course, those who had hands laid upon them by the apostles were subject, just as you and I are, to human passions and mistakes and those kind of things, needing repentance, needing forgiveness. And so that status is not all that special, but those who had that position of having received special gifts and could prophesy in Jesus' name, preach in his name, could heal in his name, and those kind of things, might have thought of themselves as pretty precious. But Jesus is saying, when he says this, about these people in that class, that would happen in time. He says, and then, verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, might underline sometime doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, when you read this, and then you say, okay, let's think about how this applies to us today. And we've talked about this aspect, not using that passage, but this aspect of our times. Wouldn't you easily say and agree that we are in treacherous times? We would probably all say yes. I'll submit to you that I think that mankind has had worse times than we're in now. We think we've got it bad. We can hail back to the Romans in their time, and the cruelty of mankind has not been matched in our time yet. That's a remarkable statement, I think, when you think about it. The Romans were unimaginably cruel. And there were people before them. The Romans had kind of mastered when they were, of course, tremendous military power, but everything that they did, when they would conquer finally by just sheer determination and numbers, they would find what was it in this enemy that we fought that resisted us so hard and made us pay so dearly for the victory, and they would adopt whatever that was. They adopted the gladius from the Spanish when they took over Spain. The two-edged sword was not their thing from Rome. It was an invention of theirs. Their type of cavalry was copied from the Persians. They found from the Babylonians crucifixion, that it was a tremendous terror weapon, and they probably crucified millions of people over the 1,000 years of their rule. And many other things that they did as far as terrorism and horrible butchery in order to conquer and then control the people by terror, by awful means. Jesus and his word came into this time, in that very time, perhaps the worst time possible that there could ever be. By our estimation, it was terrible. Now, we say, well, do you think that's worse than today? Yeah, I think that many aspects of it were. One-on-one personal cruelty to one another was greater in that time than we've ever seen or know of. And so, but the gospel, if you think about this, the Greeks had preceded the Romans. They had given the world, especially the Mediterranean rim, a common language, the Koine Greek, that everyone spoke. It was the common language, the word of God. Then the Lord saw fit to make certain that when the word was preached, that was recorded in this Greek language, that anyone could pick up it, any semi-literate person could pick it up and read it. The Romans then came and built highways that connected all the major cities, and they had shipping routes that were well established for hundreds of years. And so the word of God could travel with a common language that could be understood by any people in any place in the Roman Empire, which was a vast place, from northern Europe to Libya and to the east as far as what we call Morocco. They even had, conquered England except for the northern portions, which was Scotland. They went as far east as the Danube. And so they, you know, they stopped with the big German force, but that was a vast range of people, and they all could read Koine Greek. They could travel there on the highways the Romans built, that many of them are still in existence today. I was over there a few years ago, and we drove a car on one, on those same stones. It was an incredible thing. The Romans put those things down. And yet, so the permanence of various aspects of their architecture and their structure that actually allowed the Word of God at that time to come. Now, there was a matter of prophecy that the Lord, a mountain of the Lord's house would come at that time. So everything was ready for the spread of the gospel. And the gospel, when it was delivered, is a special thing. As Jesus has said here in this Matthew chapter 7, it's not, I would call the Word of God, this is just my words, but I would call the Word of God as the most intense, pure expression of thought that can be. There's not any need for extra description. I mean, the job of preacher sometimes is stymied by the fact that you can't say anything further than the word itself. I mean, our job as preachers is just to try to make it plain as possible, but not in any way should we ever alter it or change it, because it's already perfect. We're just trying to make some aspects of it palatable, maybe slow it down or talk about it and examine what has been said. That's our job to do that. But our job is not to change it in any way. That passage in Malachi 3 and verse 6, the nature of God is unchangeable, and our challenge as malleable individuals is to be like God in not changing it. And that's our major challenge. You notice among religions today, what is it the main thing that they do? They want to change what the Bible says or ignore it. And so this is a common thread. It even happens among our own brethren, that there are aspects of it that we want to, I never will forget Thomas Jefferson, his desire, he liked the idea of believing in God. But he took the New Testament and a pair of scissors, and he just cut out the stuff he didn't like. He was real honest about that. I've always liked Thomas Jefferson, but there's some stuff in the New Testament just he couldn't swallow, so he just chopped it out. And his digested form of the New Testament was Thomas Jefferson's version. I'm glad nobody really took that up and, you know, said that was a great thing. But because anybody can do that. You just take out the stuff you don't like. That's Mark Twain's popular quote that he said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. And apparently that's what Thomas Jefferson thought. So when we examine the Word of God and we see what it actually says and we come to terms with the honesty, the purity of it, we say, okay, now what am I going to do with it? Now, for you and me, especially those of us, when I say you and me like that, I mean those of us that are very familiar with the Word because we've grown up with it, or maybe our parents had it, or we were raised among the members of the church and eventually obeyed the gospel ourselves, whatever your pathway to the truth happened to be personally, we're familiar with it. And we can talk about it in intimate terms like that because we respect it and regard it with the highest respect possible. But the fact is when Jesus talks about this, I believe that what he is saying is he doesn't want us to ever treat it lightly, that we don't approach it with respect, that we don't presume to know things about the Word of God that have not been expressly stated. Now I read, most of us anymore keep up with each other on Facebook, don't we? And I see articles put up by preachers real often. Then they have set themselves up as, I guess, revisionists would be a good word for it, about what they believe that should be said and broadcast to everyone who reads the casual friendships that we have on Facebook and are using it as a medium for the spread of their form of religion. These are members of the church that are doing this. I'm stunned, I'm shocked, I'm disappointed at those who do this, but they are now thought of by many people in different circles of the Brotherhood as scholars of the Word, and they actually are contradicting the Scriptures in many, many places. I know you think you know what the Bible says, but here's what I say unto you. And these are modern day prophets of their own choosing, I mean of their own religion. And I'm sad about that because I want them to go back to the truth like they know it's been originally delivered and to respect it in the way that the Lord. And what we're just going to do tonight is we're going to look at a few passages that talk about the respect that one should have and why we should respect the Word of God. Let's first turn over to Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. And here the Apostle Paul has said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We put this verse up there. Also, I think it was on there last night and part of the and toward the end of the lesson. "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." There's a whole lot to this whole notion. The Lord wants us in our thinking of His Word to prove, or rather, I suppose, the proof of our faith is the doing of the will. And that's what it actually said in Matthew 7, that you must do. We must be doers of the Word. Hearers, yes, and understanders of the Word, but He wants us to be doers of the Word. And that sort of, that doing of the Word proves what? It proves our love. It proves our dedication. And the examples that I have, that have been presented to me, and these have probably been presented to every single one of you. Maybe the younger folks have not heard some of these, but I want us to start with the with reading about Noah. And notice in some of these great foundation lessons of the respect of God's Word. And there are many, many, many more that I'm not going to have time to offer. I'm just going to offer three from the Old Testament, then some passages, of course, in the New Testament. But, you know, when you think about Noah and the fact that the flood, apparently, being a one-of-a-kind type of thing that destroyed all the land-dwelling creatures, I suppose plants had an aspect of destruction as well. You know they would. But the flesh, the things of the flesh, were especially the things that were to be destroyed. And mankind was to be destroyed. All of mankind, the thoughts of man were continually of evil. You know, we sometimes think that's the state of our situation now. Well, it is approaching that as love of God and respect for God dwindles. We can see that coming, but it's not to this point yet. It can't be. But this was bad. And, you know, I've heard mathematicians talk about, well, how many people were on the earth by that time? Well, mathematicians talk about maybe several billion were on the earth by that time because reproduction was incredible. The number of children each couple had, or men with many wives, or that kind of thing, there could have been millions, many millions at least. So this was not a casual destruction of the flesh of this world, including man. It was a major conflagration that destroyed man because of his evil. And it's long past as far as we're concerned. It's in the terribly far ancient times as far as we're concerned. But millions of people must have, many, many millions of people must have died as a result of their evil and disrespect of God's Word. So there's a level of, okay, what did, except for the eight people that were going to be saved, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, those people that would be, these are the only human beings that would be saved. All of mankind comes from those eight people. And so he chose to save Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. "Make yourself an ark," he told him, "of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Verse 22, also I think I've got that way up here. Verse 22 reads, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." So God gave him, as far as we're concerned, these are exacting terms for how Noah was to build the ark. Now this is a lesson that many of us have allowed to permeate our mind, and we believe this to be the case about this. This is exactly what happened. God gave them the directions to build the ark. He pleased God by doing it exactly the way He told him to do it. So this is something that you and I respect and believe, right? We don't believe in changing things because of this. This is just one example, but it is really enough in and of itself, this one example, so well known, so well gone over. We all respect the fact that Noah was a good man. Why was Noah a good man? Because he did what God said. I mentioned last night that, I believe it was last night, that parents love their children, especially when the children are obedient to what they've said. Have you ever noticed that? My dad, I was the oldest in my family, and I challenged many things because that was just a kid, you know. The other two, my brother and sister, were not that way. They were good. They were good in this sense. What they were told to do, they did. Smarter than me and everything. And but I know that when I finally would do what Dad said, what Mom said, they were proud of me. They were happy. That's my boy. And that reinforcement of the fact that I had done right because I had done the commandments of my parents was a major issue. God made us that way. He made us feel that pride and that confidence that comes with the idea that my mom and dad, who are righteous people, have told me this, I've obeyed them and I've pleased them. If we've pleased our Father in heaven, we also should have ultimate confidence in what we've done, that it's right and we're justified in doing it. Our faith should be extremely strong because we recognize I have done what the Bible said to do. I don't care what happens to me. I've done what was right. That's what must happen next. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, notice the writings of the Apostle Peter. He says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, for the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And, of course, it is a figure of baptism that we use in the concept of conversion and especially in remission of sins and the fact that the ark was covered over with water, surrounded by water, in the deliverance of the eight. Well, the whole notion of this, of the reason that they were saved and in that those eight souls, all of mankind were saved, is because of their obedience. Notice that faith alone is not the key here. Notice in the pleasing of God that they all, you know, Noah obviously believed what God told him, but he got a hammer and a saw and he got the wood and he got the pitch and he did everything like God said by the measurements he said do it. And then when he finished that, they were able to be saved by God's hand. My brother made a point to me, it's humbling for your younger brother to make a point to you about this story, but he said, you know, Mark, he said, the language in there is that when God wanted to seal up the ark, he said, come in to the ark. And in the saying of that, this was the point he made, was that it's like God was in the ark already. And if you follow him into the ark and then the door is closed, you've got God in everything. You know, that's not bad. That's not bad. Kind of like that. But so when we obey God, it is like, it would be, I guess, a likening to a child obeying the parent. That's where I think that kind of sticks pretty good. That makes sense. So God, as the ultimate parent, we have pleased him. When we have pleased him, what happens when your child pleases you and does what you say? Don't you kind of give them special favors? Don't you kind of do something special for them? Then comes the chocolate chip cookies and the tossing the ball in the backyard and those kind of things come as a result of the fact that the child has been good and they're good because they've been obedient. Even we are that way. We're just chips off of the old block of the real originator of goodness. And so we have taken upon ourselves that greatness. And let's use another example here that we're familiar with, one I've always loved. Many of you do too, because it's such precise. It's so precise in the nature of the displeasure that God had with these characters. And, you know, you go to Leviticus 10, and let me get my text going here. Leviticus 10, and really all we need, I guess, are the first three verses here about Nadab and Abihu. That's Nadab and Abihu. That's the one I want to talk about. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, it says, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What? That's kind of one of those King James twist arounds, the way it says it, isn't it? But notice what he says. Let's read that again. Nadab and Abihu, here, these are the principal players, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, took either of them his censer. It was a thing that incense burned in. Sometimes it had a chain or something. You'd hold it so you didn't burn your hand, and you'd kind of wave it around after you got the incense burning so it would burn good. Or it was a carrier of fire also. They used them for that as well. In this case, that's probably what it was. And put fire in this thing, the censer. You would probably move it to get the air through it to intensify the glowing and the heat of it to set fire to other things. And put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Read on, verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron, the high priest, the father, held his peace. Now, simply speaking, as those who believe in being exact with the truth, we know what this passage is saying. The Lord obviously had told them exactly how to do this procedure that would to please him. So then the first verse, they put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire. That means that they got fire from a source that they had not been authorized to use, right? We see that. It's not fire that they had been told, because the Lord, it says there, he had commanded them not to do it that way. They knew how to do it. So he had given them, just like Noah, he had given them personally exact method for burning incense. And the fire that was to consume that incense had to be a particular fire. It may have been a fire that was perpetually burning there in the temple that they did all kinds of things with, that they went to that source only. But in this case, they were just sort of arbitrary. They just got fire from somewhere else, and it's called strange fire. It was not according to what God had commanded. This is why they were consumed by the Lord on that moment. That seems kind of harsh. It's kind of harsh that he just destroyed them. Well, then he gives his, here's why. He says, here's why. I will be sanctified in them. I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You don't just do anything in front of the Lord in his worship. You don't, when we talk about the order of service, and sometimes we're kind of lighthearted about, oh, you can have a song and a prayer and talk like that about. We need to be careful about how we talk about the worship of God, because he's like this. He's like this. If we think that this is something that you handle without being serious, the worship of God, we do that. We did that the first day of the week. Tonight, even in this speaking of from his word, this is worship as well. We've sung songs. We've prayed prayers. We're worshiping, actually, his word as we hear it. That's in a sense, that's true. So when we do this, our means and the teaching that we do cannot stray from other teachings. It cannot contradict. What I say cannot contradict the scriptures at all. If I make a mistake, somebody will say, Mark, are you aware that, this, what you just said is not right? And they're within their rights to do that. They love me. They want me to go to heaven. If I've spoken untruth, they want me to repent and change it. I love that. I think that's a great concept for us as gospel preachers in the Lord's church to have. You're my best friend. You love me like crazy to say, Mark, you were wrong in what you said, and here's why, and show me book, chapter, and verse for why. All gospel preachers need to have that sort of ethic that they repeat and tell people that, please check the authority that I use and the preaching that I do, because if you love me and don't want me to be lost, you need to tell me that. But if I'm right and you're the hearer, you need to respond accordingly to the word. You need to be one who is willing to say, man, that moves me, because I know that's God's will. I know that's the truth. And it's not the glorification of the preacher. It's the fact that he has spoken what God has said to speak, that you stand in the position of doing that. Well, the Lord, when we worship him, he wants us to sanctify him and understand what that sanctification means. We're not to handle him lightly or in a silly way or in a way that doesn't respect the greatness. And the word that is due him is awesome, his awesomeness. We have to respect that in our worship of him. The third one is Uzzah. I've heard this one all my life as well. You probably have too. But don't you think we should always rely upon these great favorite examples that we see that from the Bible, that we should be conversant in these points? They're not difficult points. These are simple, easy points for anyone to see, I think. Now, honestly, if you go to the non-Christian, the person who is a denominationalist, and you repeat these things, they'll have reasons that they'll offer that will not show the exactness of their view, because they've never learned to be exact with the truth. We were talking about being able to say shibboleth Sunday. They don't have the ability to frame it, as it says there. They could not frame the word in their minds. They could not come to the terms of the word and its meaning and the pronunciation, all that together. Denominational people cannot say Shibboleth, as they were as the case was we read, but they have not learned to handle God's word aright or to discern the truth of God's word. They've been traditionalized in some religion. They've got a block that somehow is in their mind to interpreting the word because of their own, in their own will that these things have happened. But remember about let's go to 2 Samuel and chapter 6. I think it's on there. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's remind ourselves of this if you haven't read this in a while. There's not but a few verses here, verses 1 through 7. And this was an interesting time in young Israel with David as the king. Beginning here in verse 1 again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. You know, you think about the ark. I'll read in a moment about the description of it. But to me, the thing about, and you may think like this too, that the lid, the top of the ark, had these two, the only graven images I can think of on top, with the wings facing each other, and like in a bowed position, and there was at times the Lord's voice issued forth from that space between there. That was a strange time, wasn't it? That the Lord spoke directly to the people in that way. And it was the essence, not that he dwelt in the thing, but he commanded it to be treated in a holy manner. That was the thing. It was not because of the thing necessarily itself, but that he wanted the people to get used to revering him and sanctifying him in the way they approached him. So everything about it was sacred. Everything about it had to be done a certain way. All of this had been laid out, and I'll read some of those passages in just a minute. But notice what happens here, and if you haven't read it in a while, forgive me if you're very familiar with it, but it says here in the last part of verse 2, the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So this is an incredibly holy, literal, material item that is rare in all of time but existed then. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, we don't know much about these guys otherwise, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So there was, just stop a minute. David had spared no expense, apparently, and had a special cart made for the carrying of the beloved, very precious ark, the ark that was so holy and had been prescribed in so many details about how it was to be handled and revered. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah. I don't know how they did it without dying, but they did. Which was accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, and even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. They were victorious and happy and exultant. And Ahio walked before, I guess, the oxen standing on the ground. He was walking before it. And in the ark is in the new cart, and everyone's looking at it, and it's in the daylight, and everybody can see this wonderful thing, and the object of all the adoration and the worship, and their king is right there and everything. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. If you've ever ridden in a wagon or been around cows or horses, they stumble, and wheels go in potholes and go over a rock or something and shake the whole thing. Something like that happened. And the man, out of goodwill and not thinking at all, probably, reached up and steadied it. And the anger, verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for the error, and there he died by the ark of God. Just, where was his sin that God would kill him like that? I would imagine there are many, many, many because I don't know how else they would do this, denominational people would say, at times, God, we just don't understand him. We just don't understand him. He'll do something arbitrary like this, just brutal, because he's a brutal God. He'll just kill people, and the Bible has a lot of all these people dying and stuff. And here, we don't understand this. Why? Poor old, his intentions were obviously good, and he saved the thing from falling off onto the ground and busting all to pieces, this precious thing. Verse 8 says, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, there's a little bit of sin in that statement. Whose ark was it? Who did that ark belong to? It belonged to God. It was not coming to David, to me, you see, as he says, to me. He's king. It's good to be king, you know. But the idea here is this is God's, and it must be handled correctly. Now, let's remind ourselves for a moment. Let's look at a few passages here that, you know, Exodus 25 is a good place to go to, because in Exodus 25, it tells us some of the things about the nature of the ark and how it's to be handled. Exodus 25, verse 10 through 15. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits of the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it, and that shalt make upon it a crown of gold around about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. He didn't leave many details out of how that would be built or made, did he? And how it would be carried. So here, the construction of it, the materials, the overlaying of the gold, all of these things, the rings of gold, there would be one in each corner of the 4 corners of the top, and then these wooden staves would just kind of go through those like a curtain rod or something, and would hold it there, and it was meant to be picked up, you see, in that manner, and transported. Now, in chapter 27, there's more said about this. Chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners, and that, you know, just, okay, it's got horns too, and the horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes. All these details that are given to all of this, look at Numbers chapter 4. I'm trying to impress you with the fact that the Lord is over every detail of worship that he does and expects from the Jews of that time. This is for us to learn from in the particular way that we handle worship, because God has always been that in his nature. Look at Numbers 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they, notice it says, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, so we get the picture here that not only was it made in a particular way where God had described every measurement, material, method of carrying and all of this, the staves of wood that went through the golden rings were to be carried only by a particular kind of priesthood, the sons, the hereditary sons of Kohath. Nobody, and even they, if they touched the thing themselves, they would die. They weren't to touch it, but the wood they could touch. And so as long as they did it this way, they were safe. Now go back to Uzzah and see what all they did wrong. How was the thing to be carried? By the sons of Kohath. By walking, not putting on some cart or chariot or flying carpet or something. It was to be carried by the sons of Kohath, by these wooden staves that went through there, through the golden rings. And that's the way it was to be handled. And not to be mistreated, even though you made a new cart, you know, they meant well, and poor old Uzzah meant well in his trying to save it. But surely, if it had fallen off the the cart, it would have been broken or damaged in some way, this very great and precious thing. But the point is here that they approach this in lightness without thinking at all. Even David was guilty of this, of saying, no, wait a minute, I know we haven't had the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem yet, and it's been in this house for many years, and we need to bring it into the tabernacle in Jerusalem before ultimately the temple would be built, and it would go in there under Solomon's time. But they wanted it in Jerusalem, and it was right for them to do it, but how it had gotten taken away from them was a matter of sin as well. And the Lord didn't want them to handle it in some way. You know, where it was being kept in the house of Abinadab, that house was blessed for many, many years during the time it was there. I don't guess they touched it. They must not have. They better not have. But they were blessed in all their things. They were multiplied and made rich because it was there, and they apparently respected it. But when David wanted to take it out, they built this cart, put it on there. I don't know how they got it on there without dying, but they got it on there. And when that instant happened, this seems wrong if you use the mindset of people today that we'll just do anything because we mean well. Because we're sincere about our worship. And a lot of us think that, and I mean, we even have bought into this, that if a person is sincere in their worship, that God has to accept it because it's the purity of their heart. Wrong. Sincerity does, there's lots of sincere religious people. They really believe the things that they believe, which are error, that they have been taught or they've learned, that they teach themselves. They're believing error sincerely, and they're lost in their belief. That's, you know, otherwise Uzzah wouldn't have died. It's just that simple. Now, these are three main, especially from the Old Testament, and I think others as well. I won't get into that because I don't want to take up too much time, but our fourth point is that in the New Testament, of course, these things are still the exactness is necessary in the New Testament. And let me give you a couple of examples. These are good examples. For instance, and this is where God is over everything, you see, that has to do with religion, that has to do with the expression of the foundations of the gospel and how it came about. And here's two examples of how that was the case. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she was, this was about Jesus, his name. You know, the Son of God could have been born, and had not God said how, and there's special significance, and we know, to the name Jesus. It's really a Yeshua or commander. It's very closely related to the word Joshua, which is leader and commander and captain and those kind of things. And so Jesus' name was to be that, and it's to mean sort of the same thing that the name Joshua does. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, God had a purpose in naming the Son of God Jesus, because he was to save his nation from their sins, just like Joshua was to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise and defeat and lead the people for defeat of the enemies. So there was a rallying concept to this, as well as a victorious concept to this, that he would be king, and all these things are true. Normally, the fathers of children in Jewish practice would name the child after themselves or some other relative, male relative in their family. The male child would be named after a male relative. So this was it would be a tremendously puzzling thing to everyone around that his name would not be the Joseph or some other family name, but rather his name is going to be Jesus. And an accompanying point to this is that Zacharias' son would also be named a different name than was in his family name. His name would be John. John the Baptist was ordained by God to be called that, not the choice of their parents. Jesus was not to be his name was not to be the choice of his parents, and John was not, his name was not to be the choice of his parents. God commanded what these were to be named, what Jesus and John were to be named. Luke 1 verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Verses 60 and 63, I don't know if I got that on here, I don't think I did. But they each acknowledged after the ordeal, at the end of the ordeal, yes, his name will be John. Mother and father both acknowledged yes. And everyone was puzzled around them. Why is his name going to be John? Well, because God said that it was going to be John. They were obedient. They were doers of the word. They were doers of what they were commanded to do. That's why I think they were chosen, is because they were good in the sense that they would obey God's will. Well, in the same sense, today God wants us to obey exactly. We also are to obey God exactly. Nothing else will do. And I want you to notice a few passages here, naturally. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and 11, the Apostle Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I've always marveled, I've longed for a long, long time, that the oracles of God, the word oracles is an interesting word, because the concept of oracles was well established in paganism. And so if you're going to present the gospel to pagans, because you want them to be converted, or former pagans that are now Christians, you want to use words they understand. So what is being likened here in this passage in 1 Peter 4 and 11, if anyone speaks, when you speak for the word of God, using the word of God, do it like an oracle does. And in their culture, an oracle, the Romans did this and the Greeks did this. They had prophets and prophetesses. Sometimes the Romans would carry pigeons in a little cage up to the front line. The enemy would be arrayed in front of you, and your forces will be arrayed over here. And they'll call for the prophets to come forward, the priests of their various gods. They would kill a pigeon, a pure white pigeon, and examine its innards. And then they were called oracles at that moment, because they would give the omens of the battle. And sometimes it's, the omens are bad, and they pack up and go back home. Many battles were averted because the oracles had spoken, and we won't win today, so let's leave. And everybody would agree, okay, it's bad, so we'll go home. And they used to do things like that occasionally. And so he's using that word in a very convenient way for you and me. It's for the people of that time who understood what an oracle really was. We go, really, they did that? Well, they did, and the word itself is the idea that you and I, because we've heard and studied the word of God, we will do this mind and will of God that is maybe peculiar to non-believers, that they don't understand where this comes from, but it comes from the word of God. It comes from the mind of God. It's not such a mystery to us, because it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we were talking about last night. The fact that the word of God has been revealed, there's no mysteries left to be revealed except for the coming of Christ, when that's going to be. That's the major thing that we're still waiting on. Everything else by the Holy Spirit has been revealed to save us. It works that way to save us. And the Lord wants us to use it exactly to do that. In 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrines of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. It's that simple. That if we want him to, if we're obedient to him and we dwell within him, he will do his will, we will always be favored and true and obedient to him, and he will be blessed as a result. Look at also Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, we use that passage from this standpoint, that this is exactly the nature of God described here, that we're not to pervert, to change, to alter his word in any case, even the book of Revelation. That we're to respect it because God has given it and therefore is superior to any knowledge that we have. So in our last point here, before we finish, either that or I'll renege on what I said earlier. But the exact obedience is required. It's always been required. And it's not new in our time. It's not new into the law of Christ, because God is changeless. He still requires of us the same things that he did of Uzzah, that he did of Nadab and Abihu, that he did of Noah. All of these, God is consistent in his desire for man. We may not believe this, but he does, that we can understand his word and be saved by it, and he expects for us to follow the instructions that he has meticulously given to us. I don't even think they're that meticulously detailed. I don't think they're difficult for us to understand. In every single case, we can understand the details that were given there. They're not, like the design of the ark. I bet you put more planning in your remodeling of your kitchen than the building of the ark, and we want that contractor to get it right, don't we? A half inch makes a big difference. Well, God, it made a lot of difference to him too. But his directions are not that difficult for us to conceive of and to copy and then to perform. The plan of salvation is a simple thing. And yet look at the perversion that denominational doctrines have performed in order to have their way and not God's way. They have a better way, their way. Their way is not better. That's man's opinion about such things. Well, of course, hearing the word of God produces faith. And the faith that we have in God's word compels us to obey it. That's just a very simple formula to think about how that works. You hear the word of God, you think about it, it produces faith in us. I believe that this is right. What I've heard, I believe this is right. But what that word does is it requires me to do the will of God. And so the plan of salvation unfolds as a result. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the compelling nature of baptism for remission of sins is required if we understand the concept of Romans 10 verse 17. Look at Romans 10 verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What comes into the heart, what comes into the conviction aspect of the individual must be eventually said where others can witness it. It's part of God's will that that's the case. Look at Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Also look at Romans chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. Chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as we have divulged the knowledge of the requirement that the Lord wants us to be exact, you see, nobody has an excuse here. We understand requirements and measurements and exactness on our jobs, don't we? I mean, things have to be sometimes absolutely perfect or we fail. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the apostle says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I know that in statements I have made, I've said that the gospel is simple. I don't mean that it is dumb or that it has qualities of unsophistication. I think the word of God in its simplicity is the most sophisticated thing there is, because the mind of God has created it. And as we marveled several times, it was created before the beginning of the world for the salvation of man. And God is so filled with love for those of this world. He has made us in such a way, like we've studied for a few minutes, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. He crafted the word of God exactly for us to be saved by it. It is made for us, understanding every aspect of us, physical, spiritual, mental, the secrets of our mind are all revealed to God. In the word itself, these things are brought out. So he has not given us commands that we cannot understand. He's given us commands that we easily understand. But will we do them according to his will? That's always been the question. That's always been the question. I'll leave this lesson with you. We try not to beat you up and belabor you tonight. But you see the simplicity of these things. Let's don't ever forget these passages. Let's never forget these Old Testament examples, because they ring true every time we teach them. They haven't changed. We're not going to change them, because we can't change them. It's God's will. But you can understand the idea of exactness. Now, this bears to the theme of our meeting this week. We're talking about the self-sufficiency of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it stands alone without the need for institutions of man, organizations, money. It doesn't matter if we have millions or 10 people that believe the truth, because it's still doing God's will, the self-sufficiency of the Lord. We want to explore that in the last two lessons of our studies this week. And I hope that you will come, if you haven't had this, I don't really question that many of you already have this, but I want to especially instill in our young people the preciousness, the rare nature of Christ and of believers, that there's not that many of us in this world. When we gather like this is a big deal, that this many are here. I know that there are denominational churches with hundreds of thousands of people. At least, you know, some of these big, big mega churches might have 50,000 members. And their internet memberships and then their worldwide television networks and stuff, they'll claim hundreds of thousands of members or millions of members. That's irrelevant to the will of God. God doesn't care about that stuff. He doesn't care about the millions of dollars that these people have, because you see, he is made great in the faith of the few. And we're certainly the few. We agree with that. We know that that's the truth, because we go out in the world, sometimes we're all by ourselves out there. But he glories in the fact that we continue to stand for the truth, no matter where we are, no matter how few we are, that we stand up, that we keep our spine straight, that we continue to repeat the scriptures as if they've never changed, because they never will. We believe that. If you're a child of God tonight and you've fallen away from the Lord, you have an opportunity tonight to make your life right, to come back to him. It's a great example, a great time, I mean, great opportunity for you. If this is the case for you, come forward at the singing of the song as together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus.